Galatians chapter 2, let's turn there, and the title of our message today, Justified by Faith. Galatians 2, Justified by Faith. Paul's introduction in chapter 1 was followed by the first half of his personal testimony. The focus in chapter 1 in regards to his testimony was on his conversion, that dramatic encounter with Jesus where he was forever converted to our Lord and Savior Jesus. And then it spent some time talking about his transformation and ultimately the call that God placed on his life, the mission that God had for him, the commission he gave to him. Now, chapter 2, well, it continues with the Apostle Paul's testimony, his personal testimony, and it deals with a couple conflicts. And these conflicts, well, they'll lead us into the twin themes of the book of Galatians, and that is justification by faith and imputed or imparted righteousness. Justification by faith and imparted righteousness. That's what we're going to be talking about. Now, if you're already thinking, oh no, not one of those boring, you know, doctrinal, theological deals. No, I promise you it won't be that. But it is essential that we understand the fundamental doctrines of Scripture. And since they're presented here in such a clear and practical way, listen, justification by faith and imputed righteousness, well, we want to get a handle on those because they are the basis of our security in Him. They are the basis of our fruitfulness for Him. When we understand what He's done for us and that it's truly a done deal, wow, so many reasons to rejoice. Now, in order to really understand what it means to have this justification by faith and imputed righteousness, we first need to come to grips with our own spiritual poverty. And perhaps the easiest way to do that is simply to say, if righteousness were dollars, we'd all be broke. That's really the picture when it comes to our spiritual poverty. We have no rightness, and that's all the word righteousness means. In our standing before God, we bring nothing to the deal that is acceptable to God. And so, well, if righteousness were dollars, we'd all be broke. But it's worse than that. We'd be bankrupt, you see. We would be in debt beyond measure and beyond our capacity to pay. And that is a result, by the way, of our own unrighteousness, you see. We owe a debt so great we could never hope to repay. So we're broke, we're bankrupt, and well, basically hopeless. And then the Lord comes along to be justified. Well, we use a little play on words, and I want to make sure, I know many of you know it, I want to make sure all of you know it. To be justified means God deals with me now just as if I'd never sinned. And while ordinarily I wouldn't ask you to do so, today I do want to ask you, will you say it with me? God deals with me just as if I'd never sinned. One more time. Just as if I'd never sinned. Now listen, you've said it, but that doesn't mean you understand it. I want you to understand it because, well, when you get it, God's dealing with me as if none of that stuff happened. In fact, He not only forgives our sin, He forgets our sin. Try that sometime. All of us say, I've forgiven you, but we have a tendency to do something God says He never does. And that is to keep a record of wrongs. You know, the Bible says love keeps no record of wrongs. What does that mean practically? Well, because God is love, it means He's not keeping a record of the things you've done and offending Him and your sins against Him, nor our sins against one another. No, when we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He forgives it and He forgets it. He tells us at one point, He cast our sin as far as east is from west. I love that picture. It's like an infinite line. It's never going to come back. And then somebody has said, well, He puts them all at the bottom of the sea and then He puts a no fishing sign there. I like that too. Here's why. I notice that, at least for me personally, I sometimes wake up and I feel guilty about things that happened years ago. And I know I've asked His forgiveness and I know He says He's forgiven me, but I still feel guilty. Now, If it happens to me, it must happen to some of you. And here's why we want to deal with this. If he says it's forgiven, it's forgotten, he doesn't really want to have this conversation. Lord, you remember that sin? What sin? You know the sin I asked for forgiveness? Oh, you know, way back when. When was that? Well, you know that sin back then? And no, I don't remember that. Is it possible, let me ask you the question, for God to forget, to not be able to remember? I don't think so. Not the one who knows all things, the end from the beginning. And no, he has a perfect recollection, but he chooses, he makes a decision not to hold it against us anymore. It's a wonderful reality, not just an interesting doctrine to chew on. Well, to be justified not only means that God has dealt with my sin, but, well, it has a twin in Scripture, and that's to be declared righteous. It's an imputed righteousness. Since I have none of my own, I have nothing that I can say, here's how, and he's, no, that's not going to, but what about, no, that won't do either. I have no righteousness of my own. Well, to be declared righteous means God has put on our account not just enough to cover our debts. He has made us immeasurably rich in righteousness. You got to get the picture. It's as if we were, well, and it was true, completely spiritually impoverished. And God says, well, I'll cover that debt. That's what Jesus did. You know, you get it. That's what the cross was about. That's what the shed blood, that's what the crucifixion was for. He covered the debt. But he's not only given you a righteousness that's acceptable, he has made you immeasurably rich in righteousness. In fact, he is giving us inexhaustible riches in Christ. Let me read you something out of the very next book we'll study together. It's Ephesians. He says, God who is rich in mercy. I like that picture. He's not only, you know, rich, but rich in the thing I need most, mercy daily. Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sin, he made us alive with Christ, together in Christ. By grace you've been saved, raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now get it, here's the heart of it. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What this is telling us is God is not only lavishing his mercy upon us, but it will take eternity for him to show us the riches of his grace, the riches of his kindness, the riches of his goodness. That's why, one reason, there is an eternity. Because all we receive in this life, man, it's just barely a down payment of what's to come. Now, in order to really understand these twin doctrines, justification and well, imputed or imparted righteousness, say you get pulled over. No, it couldn't happen to most of you. But you're going through that yellow light, and lo and behold, it turns red right before you get through. And then you see, well, another set of red lights, only these are in the rearview mirror. And you get pulled over, and you're just, oh, no, I can't believe it. And I'm like, I can't afford a ticket and all that stuff. And then all of a sudden, the officer comes up, and you get this sort of warm sensation. It's a brother from the fellowship. You recognize him. And you're like, hey, bro, you know, good to see you, man. Did I not make that light? Well, of course, you know, you didn't make the light. But here's what happens. He says, look, I know you're from the fellowship and all that, but I'm not letting you go for that reason. I'm just in a mood to be gracious, to be, well, like the Lord. And so you just go on your way. And so you get in your car and he take the warning and you're like, oh good, I didn't want to have to go to traffic school again. And then you're driving down the road. Not that you've been there, right? But you're driving down the road and you notice he's following you. Hey, you turn right, he turns right. Your heart starts to pound a little bit. You turn left, he turns left. You look, well, I'm not speeding. Everything's working. But you notice he keeps following you. Listen, that's not justification, see? That's what we usually do. That's what we expect God to be like. And no, to be justified means he would just pull a U-ey and it would be over with. And when you saw him at church and you started to say something, just let it go, you know, just let it go. That's what our Lord has done for us. And when you get a hold of that, man, it's life-changing. It enables you not only to know I'm truly forgiven, my sins are forgotten, I'm justified. He's dealing with me just as if I'd never sinned. I have a righteousness I can never exhaust. I can never spend it all. And because of that, you can rest. You can be at peace. Even when you sin, even when you blow it, you can know if I confess these, God's going to forgive them. Why? He promised to. He says he's faithful and just. We can count on him doing it. And it's right for him to do it. To not only cleanse us and forgive us, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, the first of the two conflicts, it's presented in these first three verses. 14 years after Paul had been up to Jerusalem, spending some time with Peter and James in that first visit, he goes back and he says he took with him this time Barnabas and Titus. He says, I went up by revelation. God led him there, communicated to him that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now, that last phrase, Titus wasn't compelled to be circumcised. It introduces sort of, well, the surface of what was going on. Circumcision, if you're unfamiliar, well, it was the rite of passage for those descendants of Abraham. If you were Jewish, on the eighth day you would be circumcised. If you were a Gentile and you wanted to identify with Judaism, you wanted to worship the God of the Old Testament, well, you would submit yourself to this rite of circumcision, and then you would place yourself under the law of Moses. You'd become a Jew by proxy. You begin to live it. You begin to act it. You begin to, well, that would be your new life. The question arose in the early church. As the early church, and you must be aware, well, it was primarily Jewish. Those people that came to the Lord on Acts chapter 2, the 3,000 that were saved, they were either Jews by birth or they were proselytes of Judaism because they were there for the celebration of the feast. And so the church began as sort of a group of Jews that were now completed Jews, complete in Christ. They'd found their Messiah. Well, the question becomes then, as Paul and others go out and share with Gentiles, well, what are we going to do about the Gentiles? Some said, well, they've got faith in Christ. They're saved, justified by faith. Hey, they're fine. Others, though, said, no, they need to be circumcised. In fact, that was sort of the Trojan horse. It's introduced here. Paul knew there was more behind. In fact, look at verse 4. This occurred, he says, because false brethren secretly brought in, who came by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. He says there were counterfeit Christians following him around, and their goal was to actually make Jews out of these Christians. And so this was no small problem in the early church. And by the way, we can be grateful they resolved it. Because if they hadn't, well, you want to be a believer, you'd first need to be circumcised, and then you'd need to keep the law of Moses. Paul understood that the law was a chain, and circumcision, that was just the door that introduced you to the necessity of the law. In fact, what happens is they have this council. We read about him going back to it, bringing Barnabas with him, and they stand and they give their testimony. We're sharing the gospel. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, buried and rose again, according to the scriptures. And man, Gentiles are getting saved. Lives are being changed. Marriages are being healed. Families are being restored. It's a glorious work. And Peter gets up and he throws his two cents into the whole thing. He says, listen, it's not right that we put a yoke of bondage on them, which neither we nor our forefathers were ever able to bear. What's he saying? No Jew but one ever kept the law. You know who that one was? Well, it was Jesus. See, he was Jewish. And Jesus kept the law perfectly. But Peter acknowledges, not we nor our forefathers, we were never able to stand up under that yoke of bondage. Why would we put that on these Gentiles coming to faith in the Lord? And see, Paul saw it as the Trojan horse it was. If they submitted to circumcision, then they would be under the law. In fact, when we get to chapter 5 of our study of Galatians, he says, stand fast in the liberty in which Christ has made us free, and don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. I, Paul, say, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised, he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Helps to have a scholar in the team, you see. Helps to have somebody like Paul to say, no, listen, you can't do that without doing all of this. And if you do that, you're saying, well, I'm into this. And he knew, well, you can't be justified by the law. So what's the point then? Why bring them under that yoke of bondage? Well, they get together, they have the council. You can read about it in Acts chapter 15. Not now, but some point. Good to go read about it. And their final decision, well, it comes down to this. They write a letter, and they send it with Paul and Barnabas and Titus, and then some of the brothers from the Jerusalem Fellowship, and they say, hey, to the Gentile churches out there, because they were writing sort of a circular letter. It was to everyone and everywhere where these problems were occurring. They said, we know some people have come saying you need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And listen, we didn't send them, and we gave no such commandment. And then they go on to say, and it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to impose no greater restrictions upon you than these. What are they saying? They didn't just vote on it. It wasn't just a board meeting. No, listen, they sought the Lord, and it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. He gave them the wisdom they were seeking. And it seemed good to them to say, listen, this is what you Gentiles need to be concerned about. Here's what we want you to watch out for. Now, though this is first century, we're reading about in 21st century we're living in, I want to tell you, because the majority of us are Gentiles. I know there are a few of you that are completed Jews, but it's a handful of you. Most of us are Gentiles. And so, well, these things would apply directly then. He says, look, you got to abstain, as they write the letter, from idolatry. Why? Very common problem first century. I think it's a big problem in the 21st century. Idolatry, putting anyone or anything in that place that God should hold in your life, in the throne of your life. Worshipping anyone or anything, having idols. And so abstain from idolatry. And then they say from food strangled and blood. Not a problem for most of us, I don't think. But maybe if you're a hunter or a fisherman, I don't know what you guys do. I think you just shoot them, don't you? But in case you're into strangling them, he says, don't do that. And then, you know, you want to stay away from the blood. Well, the life's in the blood. There's some probably health reasons for that, too. But since that doesn't apply to most of us, the last will, they sort of bookend those ones I don't get completely. Stay away from idolatry and stay away, he says, from immorality. Well, that was a real problem first century. We've, of course, conquered that here in the 21st. No, of course we haven't. It's as perverse as it ever was. Isn't that interesting? That we could have so much progress in so many areas. But when it gets to the simplest areas of just morality, what anyone wants for their children, that their children would live good moral lives. Why? Because there are benefits to that. There's safety in that. There are blessings in that. That's true for Christian and non-Christian, by the way. But in any case, well, he said, make sure. They said, make sure. You stay away from idolatry. Stay away from immorality. Well, and of course, as you go through Scripture, I've seen it. You'll notice it. Idolatry will either lead you into immorality, or immorality will lead you into idolatry. You end up justifying things that you absolutely have, well, no justification for. But back to our passage, they deal with this issue, and I love what they say in verse 5 here. Paul says, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour. Man, they tried to bring us under the law. We wouldn't go for it at all, Paul says. Why? That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. You see, Paul knew you couldn't have it both ways. You can't have Jesus saying it is finished, and then the Judaizers saying, except for. Yeah, believe in Jesus, and in addition, no, it has to just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that's what they were dealing with. Well, he goes on then to say, for those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me, verse 6. God shows no personal favoritism to any man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. What he means by that is either they revealed nothing new to him or required nothing new from him. And it's probably both. They really didn't have anything to teach him because he was discipled by the same one that discipled them, Jesus. They didn't require anything of him except, well, verse 10 gives the only thing they asked. Couldn't be required. It was just a request, and we'll see it in a moment. On the contrary, verse 7 says, when they saw the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. When James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do. That was the only request they made of Paul. Could you remember the poor? Now get this, the poor were, well, they were there in Jerusalem. Great persecution had broken out. When a Jew became a believer, a completed Jew, a Christian, oh man, families disowned them. You worked in your dad's business, so if dad disowned you, now you're out of business. There were lots and lots of Christians who were impoverished. And so they're just saying, hey, as you go out there and do your thing, hey, remember the poor, remember us. But there's something else for us practically here. We evangelicals, and though ordinarily I don't want to get pigeonholed or put in a box or, you know, be identified with this group or that group, if you're going to be identified with one of the Christian groups, evangelical Christianity, well, it's not such a bad deal. Here's why. To be evangelical just means that you're involved in the sharing of the Great Commission, the fulfilling of the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all the nations. How do we do that? We preach the gospel. And as we do, people come to faith in him. And he says, then you baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. Teaching them to conserve, to observe all things, to obey all things. So the evangelical ministry of the church, it's all about getting people to know the Lord and then helping them grow in the Lord. That's our mission. That's our vision. It's there in the bulletin. But sometimes we evangelicals are accused by those who are more, well, they're more into the mercy ministry side of things, of being so heavenly minded, we're no earthly good. I don't know if that's really a right description of us, because I think you really need to be heavenly minded to be earthly good. But what they mean by that, and we want to make sure it's not true of us, see? I can't speak for all of Christianity. I can't even really speak for you. But we, as a body of believers, want to make sure that we're not only concerned with the spiritual well-being of people, the eternal well-being, though that has to be primary, but we're concerned with the whole person. Why? Because Jesus was, and still is. He didn't care if the need was emotional or physical or mental or financial or if they needed food. Whatever the need was, Jesus was there to meet the need. And if we're going to rightly represent him, we can't be, well, we're the part of Jesus that cares about you spiritually. You need some food, the Jesus Center's down the road. But well, we can actually say that, can't we? Because we help support the Jesus Center, and that works there for that purpose. Unless you got a burger on you, maybe that is the best bet. But what I'm saying is we can't excuse ourselves by saying, here's our mission, here's our vision, let somebody else take care of that. And here's why. Well, they may take care of that, but they'll see the love of Jesus in that, and we're just over here talking about needs that they don't really perceive yet. They're hungry. They're not interested in eternity. They want to know when they're going to eat today. I think Franklin Graham's ministry, Samaritan's Purse, it's an international ministry, and I think it perfectly models our Lord's call on us. You see, what they do, Samaritan's Purse, is they go to war-torn countries or a country that a hurricane or a typhoon is ravaged, and they bring medical supplies, and they bring food, and they bring clothing, and they bring doctors and nurses and dentists and evangelists. And they do the whole thing. You see, they take care of the whole person. They meet the physical needs. They pray for them for their spiritual needs. That's what we want to be. We want to give a complete picture of our Lord, one who cares for the whole person. So he said, hey, remember the poor? He said, I was eager to do it. I hope that happens in us as a result of just this few moments of considering that thought. Well, the second conflict presented to us here in verse 11, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, and when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Now here's the picture he's painting. Peter has this revelation. You can read about it in Acts 10 at some point. It's a fascinating story. He's up on the roof, flat roofs in those days, and he's hungry. And they're making food downstairs. And all of a sudden, he has this vision, a great sheet let down from heaven. And he hears a voice, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And he looks at the stuff on the sheet. Man, there's not a kosher snack on it. Everything is like, it's ham and lobster and crab. Well, it doesn't describe it, but that's all the non-kosher stuff. And you see, for a Jew, and Peter was raised that way, and not just him, his parents and his grandparents and great-grandparents, tradition for generations, instituted by the Lord, by the way, for all those generations, no pork, no shellfish, nothing like that ever. Now, he sees the vision, he hears the word of the Lord, "Rise, kill, and eat." And Peter, in Peteristic fashion, says, "No way, Lord. Nothing unclean has ever touched these lips." Well, a lot of unclean stuff came out of them, but nothing ever touched them. Now, uncleanness, get it. What he's saying in essence is, I don't want to be defiled. According to the Jewish dietary laws and restrictions, to eat pork, to eat shellfish, to eat, well, a whole lot of things. There's some weird stuff in there if you go through the law. Like, you're not supposed to eat a bat. Like, God's got to warn us about that. But you know, shellfish, pork, that kind of stuff. I don't know. I like lobster a lot. And what happens to Peter, to make a long story short, is he says, "No way, Lord." And we've often spoke of the fact that you can say a lot of things to the Lord, but no way isn't one of them. By this time, though, Peter's gotten it. Not only food, it was about people, you see. Jews didn't hang out with Gentiles, and here's why. If a Jew ate with a Gentile, the Jew was defiled. If a Jew bumped into a Gentile, the Jew was defiled. If he ate Gentile food or food sacrificed to idols, well, he was defiled. There was all this stuff. And so you can bet Peter never hung out with Gentiles, probably never been in a Gentile home, never tasted pork, never had shellfish, none of that stuff. But now here in Acts, well, we see the Lord gets his way. He says, "No way, Lord," but somehow it became, "Yes way, Lord." And here he is, and he's hanging with the Gentiles. Why? God tells him, "What I've cleansed, let no man call unclean." What had God cleansed? He cleansed the food. He'd taken away that wall that separated Jew from Gentile when it came to dietary restrictions. He'd taken away the wall that separated Jew from Gentile when it came to fellowship, friendship, hanging out together, being together. And so Peter, he goes up to Antioch. And they're just feasting away. Love feast. He's enjoying it all. And all of a sudden, some of the guys from back home show up. And well, these guys, they're strict Jews. You got to know that lots of the Jews who became Christians, they continued their Jewish practices. And Paul didn't try to get them to stop. Neither did Peter. Why? Well, they were worshiping God and celebrating the resurrection on Sunday. Then they go to synagogue on Saturday, week later, and they would, well, they'd offer their sacrifices and stuff, only now those sacrifices had new meaning because they saw them pointing to Jesus, the altar to the cross. It all came alive for them. And they had no motivation to move away from it or cease doing it. The problem wasn't that they continued in it, but that they tried to impose it on those who were never a part of it. It was never required. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and us to lay no more than this upon you, see. So Peter's hanging out, and there's this problem. We all face it. We all deal with it. It's peer pressure. And if you're in school and you're thinking, "Man, I can't wait till I'm at work where I don't have to deal with these idiots and all this peer pressure and all this intensity," listen, there'll be idiots at work too. They're everywhere, and you never get past it. But here's the problem. Peter was actually impacted by these guys, and he began to play the hypocrite. He was with the Gentiles, and when he was with them, was like, "This is great, man. This stuff tastes good, and can't believe all those years without it." And then all of a sudden, his buddies are there, and he's like, "Hey, it's been fun, but I can't hang out with you guys, not with these guys in town." Paul gets in his face. See, it says he withstood him to his face. He actually just got in his face. That's how we'd express it. That's what was happening. And he said, "Man, what are you doing? Is it right for you?" In fact, when he saw that, well, there are two things. I got to get this before I read you the next. Not only was Paul rebuking Peter for playing the hypocrite, the rest of the Jews, verse 13, played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. See, there's the danger. When you're a in a position of leadership and responsibility. All parents are in that position. But any of you who have authority or responsibility where other people look to you, when you stumble, it stumbles them. And if you play the hypocrite, well, most of them are just going to play along. Why? You're their role model. They're looking to you for direction, for instruction, for an example. And these guys thought, well, if Peter's not going to hang with them, well, maybe we shouldn't. If he's not going to eat that stuff, maybe we shouldn't. Now, Paul is the one guy who's not going to stand for that because he sees it as a threat to the whole concept of justification by faith and imputed righteousness. Why? They were moving back toward the law, and it's a slippery slope. When I saw that they were not straightforward, verse 14, about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles, see, he's busted there. He's going, man, you're living just like the Gentiles, and not as the Jews. Why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Man, what a bummer. Rebuked in front of everybody. The Gentiles know now, the Jews know now. But see, Peter was, he was making it like there was a difference. He was denying the dividing wall had been torn down. That there was no slave or free or Jew or Gentile or male or female in Christ Jesus. Now we still have those temporal distinctions. We're still men and women and well, some are still Jewish and others Gentile. Some are slave and free, but the point is, in Christ Jesus, those disappear. Spiritually, in our new family, those things no longer apply. That's why people who own companies and their employees can sit in fellowship together. The more odd one is the policeman and you know, the guy he arrested some years ago, and now the guy's become a Christian and he comes to church. And you got to think, if it's weird for you to see that cop, how do you think he feels seeing you? You were the criminal. And so the thing is, man, that happens though. People get saved. Lives change. And we fellowship. We're one family in Christ Jesus. Well, he goes on then to say, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. And here's his bottom line, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. What that means is nobody ever gets right with God by keeping the law. Does it mean we just disregard the law? No. Listen, before the Mosaic law, God wrote it on the hearts of men. Not to steal, not to kill, not to lie, not to commit adultery. We would know that was wrong even without a law. We would know because, well, if someone lies to us or steals from us, we feel ripped off, offended, wounded, taken advantage of. We know it's wrong. When the law comes, it simply speaks to God's people, in this case, and in that case, the Jews. And it was codified, it was there, it was etched in stone for them. But God judged those sins prior to the law, and Gentiles were never under that law. It doesn't mean we don't keep the moral law. We do. Because, well, we know it's wrong to lie, we know it's wrong to steal, we know it's wrong. And so that's not what he's saying. He's just saying you don't get right with the Lord because you don't steal. You're not right with the Lord because you don't lie. Well, you still sin. And the wages of sin is death. And you can never, well, a dead man can't save himself. And so here's the picture that develops. Oh, by the way, one other quick thing. We're almost to the end of this. Paul rebukes Peter publicly. Some of us might have trouble with that. Maybe you haven't thought it through. Jesus says if someone sins against you, go to him privately. The goal is restoration. You go meekly, humbly, and you tell him the fault between you and him alone. You want to restore the broken relationship. Why isn't Paul following Jesus' instruction? Well, the sin wasn't private, and it wasn't against Paul. It was public, and it was against all. Peter was stumbling everybody. So Paul didn't say, hey, Peter, let me explain something to you. In front of everybody, he rebuked him, and it was right for him to do it. Let the circle of the sin be the circle of rebuke and confession. And so listen, if you're the only one that knows somebody's offended you, and you can let it go, hey, we all offend each other, we all sin against each other. If you can just forgive it, forgive it. If it's gnawing at you and getting to you, go to the brother, well, if it's me, come to the brother, and deal with it, see? That's biblical. settle those things between us. That's what the Lord says to do. But if it's public sin, well, public rebuke was and is appropriate. That's why, well, there are a lot of ramifications of it. It'll come up in another study. But in any case, he just goes on to say, if we seek to be justified, bringing us back to our theme, verse 17, by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. And is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. He's saying, look it, now that we've been justified by faith, we recognize, well, I still sin. Of course we do. That's why he says, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive and cleanse. But he's saying, does that make Jesus somehow a part of this mess? Not at all. Not at all. He's the solution to the problem. And if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. He's saying if I go back to the law, I'm putting myself under the law. And well, no one ever kept the law. So though through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. And I've been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, verse 20, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved and gave himself for me. He says, look, I'm a dead man. Here's how it works. Not only did Jesus identify with us when he went to the cross and shed his blood for us, we identify with him, crucified with Christ. Now, there's some good news associated with that. One thing a dead man never does is he never stands trial, you see. And he's saying, I'm dead to that old life. I'm dead to the law. I'm dead to the sin. And so I'm justified. I'm not going to be held accountable because, well, the price was already paid. Dead men aren't really subject to peer pressure either. And it seems though Peter still struggled with it, Paul was doing real good. Dead men don't really struggle with idolatry or immorality. There are a whole lot of implications. So whatever you might be struggling with, the key, the solution might be here. See yourself, your old man, your old ways, your old life, well, crucified with Christ. And then he says, listen, he gives us the gospel. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved and gave himself for me. The motivation, love. The proof, the cross. He gave himself for us. He died for our sins according to the scripture, buried and rose again according to the scripture. And then he says, I don't set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Well, no one was, will be, can be justified by the deeds of the law. So how can a man be justified? Well, by faith. Faith in him and his finished work and his shed blood. When he said, it is finished, he meant it. He paid in full. And so we stand before him, we who trust in Jesus, who've given our lives, justified. God deals with me just as if I'd never sinned. And he's imparted to me a righteousness I can never exhaust, I can never spend. He has given me immeasurable riches in righteousness in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for every believer in you here. I pray for my brothers and sisters that will not only grasp this wonderful reality, these doctrines of justification by faith and imputed righteousness, but Lord, we begin to apply them practically. As we deal day by day with our own struggles and failures and the struggles and failures of people around us, Lord, I pray we'd be as gracious as you are, as merciful as you are, that as your mercies are new every morning, our mercies would be new as well. And that we'd never exhaust the kindness that, well, we show others because your kindness is inexhaustible. Shown to us. And Lord, we pray in unity today for any and all in our midst who've yet to really give their lives to you. Show them, Lord, the seriousness, the desperateness of their situation. You're the one who said it, Lord. Unless a man be born again, he'll never see the kingdom of God. And while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, here's the deal. You are going to stand someday before God. And you're going to end up either in heaven or in hell. And you may today say, well, I don't even believe in heaven and hell. Well, they exist whether you believe in them or not. God testifies of their existence. And get this, heaven was made for you. Hell was made for the devil and his fallen angels, not for man. And for you to end up there, well, you've got to reject his offer of forgiveness and pardon. You've got to deny that the cross and the spilled blood of Jesus, well, it was for you. You got to reject his offer of forgiveness and pardon. And you got to be smarter than that. If God's brought you, he's brought you so you can hear the truth that set you free. And Jesus says, when the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Today, while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, I want to give you that opportunity. I'm not asking you to join our church. We don't even have a membership. This isn't really about you and me. I'm just trying to connect you to him, to the God who made you and loved you and sent his Son Jesus to die for you. And he is here present, wanting to, well, enable you supernaturally to experience what you could never experience otherwise. Rightness with him, justified by faith. Put your faith, your hope, your trust in Jesus today, and he'll reward it with a righteousness we've spoken of, a justification we've considered together. And if that's your heart's desire, if you're ready to say yes to the Lord today, raise your hand and hold it high, and I'll pray for you, and I'll pray with you. And as we've seen so many do, God bless you, brother. I see your hand there in the back. You'll be a new creature in Christ. Old things pass away. All things become new. Every sin forgiven, forgotten. Oh man, don't pass up that opportunity. Anybody else? God bless you, sister. I see your hand. Others here today want to join these two and say, me too, Lord. I'm not going to run anymore. I'm not going to rebel anymore. I don't want to say no way, Lord. It's yes, Lord. Anybody else? Lord, we know that in order for someone to pass from death spiritually to life eternally, it takes a miracle. And Lord, we're blown away in awe, truly, that you continue to work that miracle in our midst. We're so grateful for our family members, our friends, our neighbors, those people we've invited that week after week give their lives to you. And we see those lives transformed. We see those marriages healed, those families reconciled, those friends restored. And Lord, for these who've opened their hearts to you already, who've raised their hand to say, it's real and I believe and I want to receive Jesus' forgiveness. Oh, Lord. We know you've done a radical and miraculous and wonderful work. And Lord, they don't know, but we know you've promised to complete the work you've begun in them. So Lord, we have great expectation of what's about to happen in their lives and through their lives as a result of, well, the life you've given them. And you who've raised your hand and any others who want to pray along, just pray these words aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving and choosing me. Thank you for revealing yourself to me. And I get it, Lord. I'm a sinner, and you're holy. In all my attempts to get right or be right, well, they've all failed. So, Lord, you made a way. You sent Jesus to die for my sins, that you might impart a rightness to me that's acceptable to you. Lord, thank you for the work you've done. I receive your Son as Lord and Savior. I trust in him completely. And I pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.